Good evening. Our passages today is from the New Testament book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. In you, who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Well done, everybody. Our first week without Connor and James, and the thanks be to God was still rich and loud. I'm going to miss those guys going like, thanks be to God. Like they were just, they were into that. I love that. That is a tradition that goes a long, long way back. But praise God. We are in the book of Colossians, and we've been in the book of Colossians. Believe it or not, this is our fifth week in the book of Colossians, and we just today got past the introduction. Colossians has an extended introduction, to be fair, but today we're getting into the body of the letter. You know, Christians believe every single book of the Bible has two authors. The first is the human author, in this case, the Apostle Paul. The second is the divine author, God, who inspired the human author. And in this case, that's why we can preach through these books. We can go through an entire book, and we're not only hearing what Paul thought about the Christians in Colossae, but when Paul is writing, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's writing for you and me. And this is for us, for our church, this exact letter that he wrote way back then. And there's two worlds then. There's their world, and there's our world. And my job, every preacher's job, is to help bridge those two worlds so you can see the relevance of what Paul had to say to the church in Colossae, to what God has to say for us here. And so that's the job. This passage today has quite a bit of their world in it. It has like circumcision, elemental spirits, baptism. There's like just all kinds of interesting, hard to understand on the surface things. Mm-hmm. And my job is to help bridge those two worlds. So I'm going to do my best to do that so that you can hear what the Lord wants you to hear this evening. So it's a spiritual practice. So let's bow our heads and pray that God would open our hearts and eyes to what he has to say in his word. So let's pray. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. On behalf of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
That's a prayer I learned from Tony Marita. It's actually a really old school prayer. I think it's Anglican prayer, but I love that prayer. The subject of this passage is really straightforward. How to grow spiritually. Mm-hmm. How to grow. And it's nice to know this. Okay, what does spiritual growth look like? When I came to faith, I'm not sure I knew you grew as Christians. I don't even know if like that was something I thought about. I just lived life now as a Christian and God took care of me. So if you're like, that's kind of how it's been for me, that's fine. God will take care of you, build you up. But it's nice to know. It is nice to know how we grow spiritually. And this text is a really helpful text for us to understand how spiritual growth happens. I mentioned this is our fifth sermon. The previous four are basically a extended introduction. Now we're into the body of the letter where Paul's going to get to the point. Like, why am I writing this letter? Like, this is a lot of stuff like that he's saying in the front end as an introduction. He gave a beautiful Christ hymn. You remember that? Talked all about his own persecutions. And now we're into our text where he's going to get to the point. Like, the reason he's writing this is that he's heard a report about the church and he's concerned. Not like gravely concerned, but he's a bit concerned that these believers in Colossae, Laodicea, that area might be a little off track. And if they're not careful, they might not finish well. Like they're okay now. They've started out great, But if they're not careful, they might like be on a trajectory where they're not going to finish well. And so he wants them to know how it is that you stay on track. How do you continue living for this king that he's been talking about, Jesus? How does that work? And God wants us to know that too, which is why he inspired Paul to write these things. How do you mature in your faith? How do you grow as a Christian? Paul says in verse 6, it's the first command in the entire book. So we come up, he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, continue in Christ the way you started. And that's the big idea. Continue in Christ the way you started. And how can we do that? We're going to walk through. Now, I encourage you today to have your Bible out because this is a very rich text, a lot of interesting things that it says in there. And we are going to go through every verse of it as we go through it today. So we'll go in order. So there won't be any bouncing around really. So it should be easy to follow, but it's helpful if you have that in front of you. I will read it along the way, but like sometimes these long sentences of Paul, your eyes kind of gloss over and it's easy to follow, a lot easier to follow it in your Bible. Mm-hmm. But three ways as we walk through this that we can continue in Christ the way we started. First is walk with simplicity and joy. Second, don't be captive to deception. And third, be captivated by Christ. First, walk with simplicity and joy. Verses 6 to 7, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, I'm looking around the room. I see a lot of believers in Christ. And I'm just curious, how did you come to faith in Christ? What was it like for you? I imagine the words simplicity and joy have something to do with your coming to faith in Christ. They certainly did for me. I was in ninth grade. The Lord grabbed my heart through a worship service. And I came to the end of living for myself. I believed in God. Living for myself is not working. I was stressed out. I was depressed. I remember just giving my life to God saying, Lord, my life has gotten so complicated and messed up. I just want to, can you just take it now? I'll live for you now. And I remember that's my story. It was a simple and joyful moment. There were tears. There was rejoicing afterward. And not everybody has a real emotional experience. It's different for everybody, but I'm guessing simplicity and joy were part of it. Recently, Nora, prayed to receive Christ with me and Sarah, which we're praising God for. And you know, when someone's sick, you watch and you stay with them. But, this was her story. It was so simple and joyful. We were out in, Central Park picking tulips. I probably told some of you this, but, Nora just, there was a fountain and she found a penny and like went over there and we saw her going like, you know, and she threw the penny in and she's like, did you make a wish? She's like, yeah, I made a wish. I'm not going to tell you. We're like, no, tell us. And so she whispers it to me and she goes, I wish that I could get baptized.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And then she goes, she goes, as soon as possible. And that night we talked to her about like what that means, and she understood the gospel and she wanted to pray to receive Christ. And so she prayed that God would forgive her of her sins on behalf of Christ, that he would come live in her heart forever. And it was a joyful moment. It's a simple moment. And she's a child. She understands though. You know, Paul's saying that spiritual growth looks the same way for us as it looks to come to faith as a child. It's simple. It's joyful. Walk in him. It says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Walking is simple. Anyone, you don't have to, usually, you get older maybe, you don't have to really think much about walking. Mm-hmm. It's simple. What does it look like to walk in him? When you first receive Christ, you're rooted in him. That metaphor is like you're grounded. Nothing's ever going to shake your hope again. Mm-hmm. Like once you come to faith in Christ, he roots you and you are destined and bound for heaven forever. Like that, you're rooted immediately. You're saved forever. Your sins are washed away. Heaven is secured for you. But then you're built up. And the Greek of the building up implies another person is doing the building up. So we see that God then, as after Christ roots us and we remain rooted in him, God then builds us up And that's how we become established. If you're built up over time, you become established in your faith. That's what Paul's saying here. And so you're firmly established. That's how God keeps building. This means that the gospel of Jesus, the news that brought you in, is the exact same news that keeps you in the faith and allows God to go to work building you up in the faith. And that's the simplicity of our faith. That's how God's designed it. Not to be, you need a PhD in spiritual growth to be able to grow as a Christian, but you hang on to God. You might think, some people might think this, you probably don't, because you're like, you believe gospel centrality. You're like, why do we just always, it's the gospel, like there's nothing else. Well, we come back to the gospel. This is why, because the way we started is the way that we continue. That doesn't mean, by the way, that we never go deep. See, just because the gospel is simple doesn't mean it's not like deeper than the deepest ocean. You can dive deep and continue to mine the gospel. We never get past it is what that means. We just go deeper into it. But not just simplicity, joy. Paul says abounding in thanksgiving, abounding in thanksgiving. If you found out all your student debt was wiped away like tomorrow, you would rejoice. Okay, I went to the Knicks game up here at the Amity Hall, you know, with a bunch of college students and my neighbor downstairs. And it was like the one where they came back from 18. I know sports metaphors, but it's what I have. Okay, I'm sorry. But they came back from 18 points down in the last 7 minutes. And I'll tell you, nobody had to be like, hey, let's get a little Thanksgiving going in here. People were going crazy. And, you know, Christ has won a far greater and more improbable victory. Mm-hmm. On our behalf. He's canceled a debt far greater than your student loans on your behalf. We're going to get to that later. When you've deeply offended someone that you love deeply, like when you've offended them, and when they offer you forgiveness, you're just thankful to God for forgiveness. Are you not? God has forgiven us over and over and over on behalf of Jesus. And each time we're forgiven, if we see things plainly and simply, the way a child sees them, then our love for God grows. We're built up. Not a day goes by I don't fail in some way, or I don't sin in some way, and he forgives me. So not a day should go by without gratitude in my heart for the forgiveness of God. You know, and Jesus himself said, if you've been forgiven much, you love much. Mm-hmm. So, and Paul says, by the way, not a little thanksgiving. What's he say? Mm-hmm. Abounding in thanksgiving. It's a heart that abounds with thanksgiving is a sure marker of someone that understands the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what about those who are grieving or have a lot of sorrows? Maybe that's how you feel. Like, I'm stressed out. I have a lot of sorrows, a lot of difficulties, you know, and I'm just going to give a personal testimony on this one, not really prove this to you from the scriptures, just share it from my own heart. I have never been more thankful for God than when I've been suffering. And I've lived a life, like I have walked through anxiety, I've walked through depression, I've walked through addiction. I've had moments of deep sorrow. I've lost loved ones. And I'm not trying to put my sorrow up against other people's sorrow, but I'm just saying, I'm acquainted enough to tell you, when I've sinned the worst in my life, brought shame on myself, brought guilt into my life, I've never been more thankful for forgiveness.
Right.
When I'm struggling, I'm going through a hard time, I'm never more thankful for God's presence right. in my life than that moment. And it happens. Look, now, if you're like me, Sarah will tell you this. I struggle with negativity. Maybe you do too. It's like, I struggle to be thankful, struggle to be have gratitude. I don't want you to despair and be like, oh, another burden. Now I have to figure out how to be grateful. And we just wear it as this. It's not like that. If you're not abounding in thanksgiving, it doesn't mean that you don't know Christ. You don't really get the gospel. It just means you've let things get complicated. Mm. It happens to all of us. You've forgotten. You've forgotten the basic truths. But the Lord of the universe, you can remember it tonight. Lord of the universe made you. He loves you. He chose a body. And in that body, he suffered for you. He died for you and rose again for you from the dead to win the ultimate victory in the powers of darkness for you. All for you. And so that's the first point. Is we continue the way we started with simplicity and with joy. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here in the first couple of verses. But second, now he gets to the main point. It's possibly the main point of the whole book. Don't be captive to deception. Now, next week, we're going to get into a lot more specifics about what deception they were captive to. Today, he's just starting to give them basic principles as to how to combat false teaching in their lives and embrace the real Christ. Next week, he's going to get into the specifics about, and it's a little bit of a mystery, but some of the false teaching that the Colossian church was getting into. So we won't get into that today, but he goes on in verse 8 to give a second command. I love this phrase. See to it. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See to it, he says. Watch out, in other words. Make careful plans to avoid this happening. Don't let yourself be carried off with false teaching. Now, we sometimes think like, yeah, well, I'm not going to really join another religion. I'll never. He's not really talking about that. We'll get into that in a little bit. He's talking about something a little more subtle in this. But look, the Greek image here is for taking captive is literally like a thief coming to plunder. So he's like, don't let the thief come and plunder you and take people out from you. That have followed after these hollow, empty philosophies. Now, there's a lot we could say about this, but I just wanted to think, like, you have a lock on your door for a reason, right? Mm-hmm. Now, we'll get into this later. Some of you never locked that thing, and that's on you. But most sane people don't want a thief breaking into their apartment and stealing all the things that are precious to them. So they make careful plans to avoid that kind of scenario. When I'm out in the city with the girls, we're crossing the street, or we're going to a playground, we're going to Central Park, or we're riding the subway. I take careful measures to make sure that they're all right. Now, I'm not like helicopter dad, like, but I'm taking careful measures. Why? Because they're precious to me. I want to protect them and keep them safe. Well, the question is, if our faith is precious to us, why are we so careless with it? The believers in Colossae, they were careless with their faith. They weren't discerning about who they hung out with, what they gave their time to, or what ideas they gave consideration to. As a result, they were being led away by interesting sounding ideas, empty ideas, ideas with no true spiritual worth. And Paul's particularly concerned that the false teaching might lead Christians away from the faith. So this is not like a situation where he's like concerned about all the pagan religions around or these more overt heretical things. These are things that sound very similar to Christianity. Maybe it's like Christianity was just a little tweak to make it a little more modern, or a little tweak to make it a little more palatable, or a little tweak to make it just a little more safe or something. It's just a slight distortion. And I think this is why he uses these three escalating descriptions, so that not only could the Colossian church, but again, there's two authors here, God could help us identify if there's any sort of false teaching we're struggling with. So he uses this according to phrase three times. It's like a little escalating deal. Mm-hmm. So, and each one of these gives us a means of identifying if this thing we're considering is a false teaching. So here they are. The first one, he says, false teaching will be, when you come across it, according to human tradition. Their ideas, in other words, that sound new and innovative, ideas that present like they're advancing humanity and human tradition, ideas that sound like you'll be on the right side of history. They mix in just a little bit of legalism with the true gospel of Jesus. And ultimately, by de-emphasizing the role of Christ, they have no origin in divine truth. That's what it means to be according to human tradition. Secondly, he goes on to say they'll be according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, this is like an incredibly confusing phrase in Greek, apparently, so I read about, but it's most commonly used to mean kind of like earth, wind, water, fire. All right, like Pokemon fans, you know what I'm talking about. It's just like ancient Greek elemental spirits, where they say like the kind of earth is mixed in with the gods, and it's like this idea that those are the four fundamental things in the universe. And Paul uses that. So he says that false teaching is going to be according to the elemental spirits of the world. And what he's saying here is that false teaching loves to root its ideas in spiritualizing the physical world and splitting apart the physical from the spiritual, and then de-emphasizing the role and the importance of God, and especially Christ, that they have in some aspect of human flourishing, whether it be life or health or wellness or vocation or politics or education or ethics or even spiritual experience. It ultimately leads to a form of faith that has more in common with the demonic religions than true Christianity. Mm-hmm. Doesn't start there. That's where it heads, because we de-emphasize the role that Christ has. Now, the worst of all his criticisms is the last one. He says this: they're not according to Christ. False gospels are always fake news. They're fake good news. All right. Mm-hmm. There's a way that, like, they present a way to fix what's wrong with you and with the world around you that doesn't need Jesus. That's not connected in any way to what God is doing through Christ or the church. Now, often it's Christ and something. It's not so overt as to be like, we don't need Christ. It's just always need Christ and something else. Like, I just met a guy this week, for him for a long time, and he told me he had to repent of this. It was Christ and self-hypnosis. He's like, I was like trying to tweak some things in my brain, and I opened myself up spiritually in ways that I don't think I was meant to be like dabbling with. You know, is all separate from God and Christ. He had to repent of that. I know it's a wild one, but that's like kind of something this catching on. No, it's not like super relevant to anyone. No, hopefully none of you are doing self-hypnosis. Please do tell me if you are. But, you know, in some forms of Christianity, it's Christ and like a particular spiritual experience, maybe like speaking in tongues. Mm-hmm. Or it's Christ and legalistic rituals, maybe like something like penance. Or Christ and voting the party line, if it's political syncretism. See, whatever is after the and is idolatry. And here's how you'll know, if you're listening to a false teacher, that this isn't just a balanced, you know, talk. It's because they'll spend about 30 seconds on Jesus and 30 minutes on whatever the and is. Okay. Now, false gospels are no gospel at all. Friends, it's not good news if it's based in human tradition. Human tradition, I don't know if you've realized, does not have a great track record or a great trajectory. It's also not good news if it's based on the elemental spirits of the world. Okay. If we are dependent on figuring out all there is to know about the scientific or the political systems or the systems of our body and brain and to figure everything out, to grow spiritually, if we need that to be healthy in Christ, I'm not saying we're going to get to, I know what the objection is that comes up when you hear this. I do, but if we're dependent on that, we're in trouble, because we cannot figure this stuff out on our own. We spend so much of how much time do we spend studying those things and not Christ? We're experts in all the ways of the world. And we don't even know what the Bible says about these things. Now, in fact, you'll know this is a danger to you, because you'll think it just seems like a little lowbrow or a little like unintellectual for me to turn to the Bible for the answer for this. Maybe you'll even smile and like, that's kind of quaint and nice that some people like believe what the Bible says about that. Now, you won't ever say that overtly. It's certainly not about everything, but whatever false gospel I'm tempted toward, whatever's after the end is going to be divorced from Christ and the church and the scriptures. But see, the scriptures represent God's full revealed will for humanity, or they represent nothing at all. That's that. And Christ redeems human effort and endeavors. Okay. So I'm not saying there's anything wrong with science, politics. Like, we need all those spheres. We need Christians in all those spheres doing all the things. Mm-hmm. But if we look to them to save us. See, false gospels aren't just, hey, live as Christians in all these different spheres. Learn all there is to learn about the brain so you can help people. Learn all there is to learn about mental health so you can help people. Learn how to be politically active so you can advocate for justice. Yes and amen. What the false gospel does, it says, hey, put your hope in all those human endeavors. Make that the focus, sole focus of what you want to see happen through Christ and the church. Divorce it from Christ. In the church. Like, yes, I know we need to be saved, but that's over there, Pastor. The politics are over here. Let the politicians take care of that. And again, that's what we want to try to fight for as a church, is that we are integrating everything in our faith. There's nothing the scriptures don't touch. This does not mean we're just going to be like, who should I vote for? Like, let me see if the Bible, you know, has Joe Biden or Donald Trump in it. No, of course not. But do you think the scriptures are relevant to what's going on in the political sphere? You better believe so. In fact, you name the sphere. So now I'm like off my notes, so I better get back. Christ is warning this church that they're susceptible. Mm-hmm. And if Colossae was susceptible in an era before the internet, before the radical proliferation of ideological teachings, the philosophies through before we had the hypnotic and transformative medias that we have, that we are exposed to, that we don't even know half the effect they're having on our brains and the ways that we're being persuaded. Do you think it's a threat for us? Mm-hmm. I think it is. I know it is for me. My feed is discipling me. I feel it. Every time I open it up, I'm like, I don't know if I want to just give the discipleship of my soul over to whatever algorithm that is.
Yeah.
All right. I'm trying to limit my exposure to all of that and increase my exposure to Christ. What's for you? What's that? What's the and? What is it for you? Maybe it's coming to your mind even now. Maybe you spend an inordinate amount of time thinking about it. When you pray, it often becomes the theme of your prayers. Maybe it's masked by a more immediate concern, or maybe it's like something that you're just constantly angry with the church about, or you're constantly angry with someone else about. There's a lot of sort of things that can bring it to the surface, but the immediate concern thing came to mind, so I'll share this with you. Like maybe you're consumed with a relationship or a career decision, and when you lean into why it is, you start to uncover there's a worldly philosophy driving that. Why am I negative and frustrated about this one thing all the time? Oh, there's a hollow philosophy behind that. You know, should I be shocked living in the United States of America that like I have a certain drive for like career success? Maybe I've like taken on a little bit of my culture in that. Now, like maybe for you, it's like, I'll be complete when I find them or I find her. Maybe when I really arrive at the career pinnacle, that's when I can serve God. Completely. And when I start to have kids and have a family, that's when I'll be who God has designed me to be. That's when my life will get going. And all these things complicate our lives. They bring, they rob our joy. Look, in some of his letters, Paul seems baffled about why these churches follow false teaching. Like in Galatians, you know what he says? What's he saying in Galatians? Who knows?
Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?
Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, he never gets that tone with the Colossians, okay? He never does. Never gets anywhere near that harsh with Colossians, which tells me that their deal is a little more subtle, okay? Subtle philosophies, small errant ways of thinking over time creep into the church, and they all have one thing in common. They're not according to Christ. And it may be that the chief threat to you is some kind of false thing. Maybe that's the thing that's robbing you of the simplicity and joy of your faith. Paul says, look, I believe all false teaching will attack either your simplicity or your joy or both. And Paul says, see to it, watch out, take intentional steps to limit your thinking, turn off the feeds, memorize the Psalms, go for a walk, just pray. I'm committed. I came off this, like, maybe it's because I came off this contemplative retreat. So like, bear with me on this. I went to this, like the monks and everything up there. I'll tell you about that maybe over dinner or something. But I'm committed to memorizing Psalm 120 through 134. It's the Psalms of Ascent, 15 Psalms. They're amazing. And they're easy to memorize because I'm tempted to believe the false gospel that I can become godly by just trying harder. And the Psalms of Ascent really helped me. If I just memorize those, maybe that'll be more my instinct when I start to believe that false gospel. So what step can you take to combat the worldly ideas that are seeping in? We live in the world. It's like going to happen. God will build us up. And part of that is going to help you discern. Where is that coming from in your life? So we continue in Christ the way we started. We walk with simplicity and joy. We don't be captive to deception. And third and finally, be captivated by Christ. This is the best part. So this is also the part where he gets into some fun, like circumcision and baptism. So I'm going to do some explaining. We're all believers. You all are intellectuals. And so we'll be fine when we get into this. Our remaining verses contain God's antidote to the false teaching. The primary antidote. Next week, we'll get into the specifics. Okay. But the primary one is to remember who Christ is and what he's done. Next week, we'll look at the following verses. I already said that. So he says that the way to preserve simple, joyful faith is to be so captivated by Christ that you pick up the false teaching right away. I thought of like this weird trend I saw was happening on TikTok where like twins swap when they're out, like boyfriend or girlfriend, and don't tell, it's really abusive. Don't tell their boyfriend or girlfriend they've done this. And it's like, ha, ha, ha. I was like, that's psycho. But like, you know who would never fall for that? You know who would never fall for that? Are their parents. Have you ever seen parents of twins? Parents of twins can identify the little, I mean, they're like, I know who you are. Stop. So, you know, you're playing. And they can see how they know their gait. They know how they talk. All the little mannerisms they've learned over time. They've studied those children to the point where they know them exceptionally well. Now, Paul says all that's needed for simple, joyful faith is to know Jesus like that. To keep your eyes on him. So when you started, you were captivated by the gospel and the simplicity of it, by Jesus, by who he is, what he's done for you. And Paul calls us back to that so that we'll never be captive to hollow philosophy. Don't be captive to deception. Be captivated by Christ. And so let's jump in. These next verses, Paul uses this phrase, in him or with him, all over the place. He's already said it twice. We walk in him. We're rooted and built up in him. He goes on now to say, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. We've been filled in him. We've been circumcised in him. More on that in a minute. We've been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through faith, made alive together with him, and sharing God's victory in him. Paul is making sure we don't miss the point. He is the point. So let's be captivated by him tonight and all that he's done. How could we forget? Paul says Jesus is God in the flesh. Verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. See, God knew that human beings would be lost in sin. And instead of enjoying the pleasures of heaven aloof from us, he took on a body. He became human. In his body, he would suffer, ultimately die, be raised from the dead. In his body, he'd win victory over all the powers of darkness for us. He's in his body now, fully God, fully man. He reveals the incredible compassion and sympathy of God. Maybe that's news to you. I don't think it is to most of us. Jesus also dwells in believers by his spirit. And Paul uses this beautiful temple imagery and wordplay to basically say, God dwells in Jesus and Jesus in you. So you can kind of, if you've done the transitive property, I don't think it's a transitive, but you can see how, where this is going, that we then have the very power of Christ in us. Paul says in verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. This one is head of all rule and authority, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, has filled you. You've been filled in him. What does this mean? If you have Christ, his power overflows in you to give you victory over sin, to fill us collectively with his character, with love, with joy, peace, kindness, self-control, to give us traits we didn't have, gifts we didn't have, to serve one another, to serve our community. In other words, wherever you're looking for power in your life pales in comparison to the power that you have in Christ. And again, if you're not led away by a desire for power over something, you'll be led directly to Christ for that. You have all the power you need. Now, we come to the theological sort of meat here, the rich metaphors of circumcision and baptism. And Paul draws on these to make crucial points, who Jesus is and how we can be protected and not captivated by the false teaching, captivated instead by Jesus. Look, don't get overwhelmed by Paul, like all this the theology of this section. I'm going to explain it to you. The basic principle is this. The gospel of Jesus is incredibly simple, but it's also incredibly deep. You can plumb the depths of it, never get to the bottom. You can pursue it all the days of your life, gaze on the mysteries of Christ all the days of your life, and never come close to scratching even the surface of who he is. And so Paul uses this rich metaphorical detail to describe what happens when God saves a sinner. This is what all of the rest of this from verse 9 through 15 is getting at. This is what happens when God saves a sinner. It means what happened when he saved you or me. And what will happen on the day he saves those who are considering Christ. You know, these verses, they teach that Christ marks believers as his own. He kills our sinful nature on the cross. He regenerates our hearts. He forgives our sins, and he gives us eternal life. And so the first is circumcision reveals how Christ has marked you as his own. This is a challenging text. Okay, I read several commentaries on it. They're all like, well, maybe, I don't know. It's challenging. But I think what's challenging are like really in the weeds stuff. I think on the surface level, what it's saying, what Paul is saying is fairly straightforward. Circumcision, if this may be new to you, I don't know if it's new to you, but it finds its origin in the Old Testament, Genesis 17. Okay, so this is the physical sign of God's covenant that he gives to Abraham for God's people's promise. But it became clear over time that not all Israelites who were circumcised cared at all to follow God or were following his laws. So what was that about? Well, Moses even wrote in Deuteronomy that the circumcision doesn't just need to be physical. It does need to be physical, but it needs to be the circumcision of the heart. They began using circumcision metaphorically early in the Old Testament. And then we see Jeremiah picks up on that imagery. God himself rebukes Israel. And Paul explains this very thoroughly in Romans chapter 2. And I just want to read these two verses, kind of sum something up for us so that we can understand what Paul's getting at in our text. Romans 2, 28 to 29, he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Now, let's look at our text. Paul says in verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." In other words, Christ did for you what being born into the right family could never do for you. He did for you what the works of the law could never do for you. He marked you as his own. He physically and spiritually changed us when he put off our sinful nature, our body of flesh. We no longer belong to the world. We no longer live in the domain of sin. We belong to him. We've been transferred into his kingdom. That's what this sign of circumcision means. Spiritual circumcision, that Christ has placed that sign on you when you came to faith in Christ, because that's when your flesh was put off from you, and that's when you were brought into his kingdom. Now, that's the first metaphor. The second, baptism, reveals how much he identifies with you and me. He drew us fully to his death and his resurrection. He drew us into himself to such a degree that when he died, we died. And when he rose again, we rose again. That's this identification where he is our representative. And so in Christ, we actually died and we rose again. And he kills our sinful nature, and then he regenerates our hearts through faith. And I want to touch on this, okay? This is important for us. This is a passage that deals with baptism. I'm not going to touch on this very long. Some use the progression of these two metaphors to argue for infant baptism, saying that since infants were circumcised, and Paul here connects circumcision with baptism as the sign of the new covenant, therefore infants should be baptized in the new covenant. Now, I don't have time to dive into this a lot, and honestly, that alone is telling. The reason I don't have a lot of time to dive into this is because Paul here isn't trying to teach the church about infant baptism. Mm-hmm. And if he were, I would have more time to spend here diving into this, but I think it should be clear. You all can read your Bibles. We've been going through the book of Colossians, that Paul here isn't addressing infants at all in our text. Infants are not in our text in one place. He's not addressing worship or liturgy. He's addressing false teaching in the church, and he's encouraging us to remember all that Christ did for us when he saved us, when we expressed our faith in Christ, when we first believed. So that's when our hearts were made alive. Now, he even says, when he talks about baptism, in the second half, he says we were buried with Christ. This is when we were also raised with Christ. And he says, when we expressed our faith in Christ. And so we see that baptism illustrates our conversion, because we died with Christ and we were raised up with him in new life. And we know he's talking about conversion because he says that phrase, through faith in the powerful working of God. And that is not something an infant can do. An infant can't express faith in the powerful working of God. Now, let's talk over dinner if you want to dive into that a little bit more. But Paul's not saying here, I don't think the text backs up that he's saying that he's not saying that baptism takes the place of circumcision as a sign for infants. He's addressing false teaching in the church. He says, don't be captive by deception. Be captivated by Christ. He says, look at all that Jesus has done for you. That's why he's using these metaphors. You are spiritually dead. You are under a sentence of condemnation. But in Christ, God has claimed you as his own. He's killed your sinful nature, and he's given you a new heart by faith, and he's promised you eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
All right, deep breath. We got through circumcision and baptism. This is a rich, rich text. Let's listen to these last two verses briefly. How has God done all of this? He did it, verses 14 and 15, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So you and I had a huge IOU to God. As Cambridge theologian C.F.D. Moule put it, I owe God obedience to his will, signed mankind. Our collective sinful disobedience to God has caused the ledger to get beyond our control, our debt to grow larger than we could fathom. But God took all of our debt, nailed it on the cross of Jesus, took all of our sin and nailed it to Jesus on the cross. He canceled it, in fact. He made it as if you never sinned in the first place. He made it as if Jesus sinned and not you. It says he made him to be sin. That's what happened on the cross. But perhaps the best part is what happened 3 days later when he rose again. Paul says that Christ disarmed all of God's spiritual enemies and put them to shame by triumphing over them. See, when Jesus was on earth, he faced the devil, he faced temptations, he faced trials. He was ultimately suffered and even died as a result of the work of the devil and his hordes of demons. But when he rose again, there was nothing more they could do. It was done. Try as they did, none of the powerful forces of darkness could stop what Jesus set out to do, which is to die for you and me and to rise again for our victory, to ensure our victory. And what's more, now he's parading that victory throughout the streets to their public shame. And I love this imagery. To me, I thought of Philly in the Super Bowl parade.
Yeah.
Okay. And the Eagles parade. And can you just remember, like, everybody is out there and they're just walking. People are cheering. And it's like the players are all walking through the streets. People are drinking and having a good time, partying, cheering, just unadulterated joy. Now imagine if another tradition of the Super Bowl parade was that the losing team was brought out, the Chiefs were brought out to the parade and forced to walk into the parade in the front of the parade while everybody's saying, fly, Eagles, fly, you know, and Patrick Mahomes just had to walk through that. That is what this description is saying. Jesus paraded his enemies. He displayed their public disgrace. And that's the bottom line. This is what happened when Christ rose again from the dead, and it's what's happening over and over as people are saved over and over again. Every time someone's saved, public shame to the enemy. Public shame to the enemy. You couldn't stop that one either. Couldn't stop that one either. Boom. Mm-hmm. And that is what he's doing. And the bottom line is this: the one who belongs to Christ, whose heart has been captured by him, whose debt has been canceled by him, who has new life in him, the forgiveness of sin in him, who's won the ultimate victory in him, who's part of that victory parade. If this describes you, you'll be far more concerned about what Christ is doing in the world than what anyone else is doing, even the enemy. Now, as we close this up, I want you just to think about what captures you in all these depictions of Jesus. I'm not expecting all of it does, but what of Jesus have you forgotten tonight?
Yeah.
Is it that he's fully God? Or is it that he fills you completely with his power? Or that he marked you as his own? Or that he's killed your sinful nature on the cross? Or that he made you alive with him? Or he canceled your debt? Or that he so publicly defeated your spiritual enemies that he's made a spectacle of them? Study him, know him, learn the gospel, dive deep into the gospel, and you can remember the simple joy of childlike faith. You'll say, how do I do that? The answer is simple. You continue the way that you began. How did you come to first understand Jesus? Go back to that place. Do the things you did then. Listen to the gospel like you're a child again. dwell on this. By the way, is easy when you do have children because they just reflect it back to you in such simple language. You're like, that's what it is. I forgot about that. But dwell on who Jesus is until your heart truly rejoices in him. Let God revive your heart tonight. If you're struggling, just know he's near to the struggler. He identifies with you in your difficulty and pain. He forgives sinners. He strengthens the weak. He's the one who first came to you, and he's the one that's going to build you up and establish you. If you focus your attention on him, just let him do the work in his timing. If I'm not going to do this next thing. I'm going to say, if you don't know him yet, try to save you some time. If you do this, you'll know the kind of power that this great hymn writer found. He penned It Is Well With My Soul. Most of you probably know this story. But I look this up. I look it up every time. So I'm like, this sounds like the kind of story that Christians made up to make the hymn powerful. It's completely true. It's completely true. Mm-hmm. He wrote this hymn on his way to meet his wife, who nearly died in the same shipwreck that killed his four daughters and 222 other people. And on his way there, she had gone overboard as well. And on his way to meet her, he thought, I believe, of our passage. And he wrote these beautiful words. When peace like a river attended my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trumpet shall sound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. You will never find power like that in any false teaching anywhere. Only the gospel of Jesus. As you come to know him, you continue the way he started. You take the heavy burden. It doesn't have to be complicated to grow in him. Today can be the day that you embrace Jesus more fully. In some area where you've been forgetting about him. Let's pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that we would come to not only know you, experience you as Lord in all of these wonderful ways that Paul gives us in this text. God, I pray not one thing would be lost that you want to accomplish tonight in and through us. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.